Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently engaged in a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Hebrews. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, grab your Bibles. We started a little late, we sang a little long, and there's food out in the foyer. And so I promise to go a little easier on you than usual, because hunger is tough competition. But I just want to say a few words first about the process of preaching, because it's an interesting process, and the longer I am at it, and I've been at it for a good long while now, the longer I'm at it, the more I learn about it, and then I have conversations with people about it. I have ongoing conversations with people on the internet about it. And I'm keenly aware that we have really been taking our time through the book of Hebrews. And I am very aware that I am covering certain things repetitively, and I know that. And I'm aware that sometimes I'm saying the same thing over and over again, and I know I'm doing that. One of the reasons that I'm doing that is that the authors hit the same topics over and over again. And I assume that if they do that, it's because this is something that's really important. They're bringing it up repetitively because they really want to drill it into our thought, into our consciousness, and into our overarching theology. But the other reason that I do it is that I know people. I've been at this a long time now, and I know how humans are. And people are like great big sieves. You pour things into them, and then they leak. And then they forget. And then they go back to life. And they go, boy, that sermon, that thing I heard this morning, that was just, wow, that was good. Yeah, what'd he say? I have no idea. Boy, that was good. And so that's one of the many reasons we have recordings. It's one of the many reasons that these MP3s go out on the internet. We pack a lot of material into our sermons. And folks go back and listen time and time again to kind of get all the information. When I was working in the training field, you know, I've been an audio engineer for most all my life, and one of my big clients for the last 11, 12 years was a company that did training, and one of the basic premises on which they operated was that people don't remember something until they have interacted with it a minimum of 3 times. Here, I'll give you a good example. Have you ever met anybody and they've told you their name? Oh, you know where this is going, don't you? Everybody in the room's already going, yeah, I got you, Jim, right. And you'll look right at them. You'll look them in the eye and they say, hi, I'm Bob, or whatever. You know, there are a lot of companies out there that do memory training to help people remember names, because this is something we all do. We all forget names. But if you use that name a couple of times in conversation, really, Bob? Glad to meet you, Bob. Thanks, Bob. Talk to you later, Bob. Next time you see him, Bob, it comes right back, because you've now interacted with that piece of information more than once. Well, that's another reason that I do what I do the way I do it. There is method to the madness. The repetitiveness is on purpose in order to plant these things in our minds. And I'm aware that there are going to be people in the room who've got it. There are going to be people in the room who got it after the first 2 times I said it. And so I'm aware that when I'm saying it the 3rd, 4th, or 5th time, they're kind of going, got it, Jim, you can move on now. But what never ceases to amaze me is that I will say things that I know I've said 20 times over the course of the last 12 years. And because I remember it, I assume everybody else has remembered it. And then I'll hear myself say it or tell some story, and I'll think, oh, I'm being really redundant here. And it never fails that on the 20th time, somebody will walk up to me and say, you know, when you said that, boy, that was great. I really needed that. And I'll think, where were you the first 20 times I said this? Because the reality is that God is at work in individuals at different rates, at different speeds. He's dealing with individual people, and some people get it the first time, and other people, it takes a little while for them to get it. And so I've just had to learn through the process of doing this for years and through trial and error, I've just had to learn to go ahead and say these things over and over again. So I'm going to say some things this morning that some of you are going to say, I know. But be patient, because there are other people in the room who God might just be turning that light on for the first time, and they're going to go, oh, I get it. And my job is to preach to everybody in the room, both the very, very saved, already fully sanctified saints, who if they tripped and fell forward would just fall into heaven automatically, and the people who are just hearing this stuff for the first time. Are you in Hebrews 10? We got as far as verse 14 last week. But verse 15 starts with the word and. And you can't begin anything with the word and. You have to back up and know what the and is a conjunction attached to. So we're going to back up a little bit. But let me tell you what we're going to bump into now. The next part of the argument that the writer of Hebrews is making is going to have to do with the finality of the sacrifice of Christ. Once that sacrifice was made, it was finished, it was complete, it was a done deal. As a consequence, he's going to say a couple different ways, in a couple different contexts, he's going to say, now there is no more sacrifice for sin. And he's going to say it in a positive way, and he's going to say it in a negative way. And people get very upset about the negative way, because the negative way includes a warning, and it's a harsh-sounding warning. It's unfortunately also a warning that people like to pull out of context and then try to impose on the conscience of blood-bought, justified, sanctified Christian folk. And say, look, it says right here that there's no more sacrifice for sin if you were to sin. Which is a terrible misreading of it, but it's the way it's all too often applied. So the positive and negatives of this reality are this. The positive side is, because Christ died once and his single sacrifice for sin perfected forever all those that he sanctified. That's what verse 14 says. Because that reality has now occurred, there is no more sacrificial system. Remember, this is a Hebrew writing to Hebrews. And they have, for the last 1,400 years prior to this letter, been sacrificing animals. And the blood of bulls and the blood of goats and the killing of doves and the nonstop sacrifice that flowed daily out of the temple. And so the writer of Hebrews writes to that audience and says, now that the once for all sacrifice has occurred, there's no more sacrifice for sin. Why? Because the sin issue is finished. He's going to finally get to the word that I waxed poetic about last week. And I said that my favorite word other than grace in the Bible is the word forgiveness. And he's going to say that now that once for all sacrifice for sin forgave all the sins of all God's people. All those for whom Christ died, sin is no longer the issue. As a consequence, there's no more sacrifice for sin. Because why would you sacrifice for something that's already once for all accomplished? The downside of it, the negative side of it, especially for the Hebrew audience, is it's Christ or nothing. Because you're either in Christ and you're forgiven, or you're under judgment and there's no sacrifice for your sin. Because there's no more sacrifice for sin. And he's going to make the argument in the historic context of the ongoing bloody sacrifices that permeated the sacrificial system of the Jews for 1,400 years and say, that's finished, that's done, you can't go back to that again. Now, if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ and Christ is in you, this is wonderfully good news. No more sacrifice for sin, because I don't need a sacrifice for sin. That's great news. My sin problem is completely taken care of. I am perfected forever in Christ. I've been chosen since before the foundation of the world. Those that he foreknew, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. This is Romans 8, 28, 29, 30. Those that he did predestinate, those are the ones he called. Who he called, those are the ones he justified. And who he justified, he already past tense glorified. Well, that language is all predicated on the reality that the sin problem is solved for all those that are in Christ. So you don't need another sacrifice for sin, and there is no more sacrifice for sin. Good news, good news, good news. But if you're outside of Christ, you can't go back to the sacrificial system. You can't go back to killing animals. God is not interested in any of that. David even prefigured that reality back in the Psalms when he said, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me," making that distinction that Christ was the final sacrifice, the culmination of all those sacrifices. So if you're not in Christ, there's literally, genuinely no more sacrifice for sin. That's really bad news. So both the good news and the bad news are both predicated, are both based on, are both founded on the reality that Christ's sacrifice was once for all time, done, finished, fully successful, utterly accomplished everything that he came to accomplish. And you're either in him and don't need any more sacrifice, or you're not in him and there is no sacrifice. That's what we're about to read. Sobering, huh? All right, chapter 10. Oh, where can we start? Let's just start in verse 1 and we'll just read till we get to verse 14. And I will attempt not to comment. Place your bets. Chapter 10, verse 1. "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of those things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, they can never make perfect those who draw near." Notice the contrast between verse 1 and verse 14, which says, "For by one offering, Christ perfected forever those that he sanctified." The contrast is enormous. The sacrificial system, all the animals, all the blood, the priesthood, could never make anybody perfect. Verse 14, the single sacrifice of Christ perfected forever. Old covenant, new covenant, gigantic distinction. I see you grinning at me. I know, I commented. I got one verse in. I know what you're thinking. Have you met me? You know what I'm like. Okay. "Otherwise, if they did ever perfect anybody, otherwise, wouldn't they have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year by year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you've taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come, and in the scroll of the book it is written about me, to do thy will, O God.'" Now he's going to comment on what he just quoted out of the Psalms. And he says, after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken any pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do thy will.' He takes away the first in order to establish the second." Notice the language again. I'm going to stress this. I've been stressing it for months now. No, that's wrong. I've been stressing it for years now. No, that's wrong. I've been stressing it for decades now. I have been stressing over and over again to anyone who will listen that one of the biggest areas of confusion in modern religion and particularly in Christianity is the lack of distinction between what makes up the old covenant and the new covenant in the Bible. And the failure to make the proper distinction between the Old and the New Covenant has resulted in all kinds of religious confusion. Because you have people who I have continued to describe as blood-bought, redeemed, sanctified, justified, set apart, finished work of Christ, perfected forever. That's those people. And then they go to church somewhere and someone pulls elements of the old covenant out and attempts to apply those old covenant ideas and principles to the mind and conscience of those blood-bought, perfected forever people. So confusion happens. Has anyone here ever been in a church where some degree of your salvation has been directly connected to your performance or behavior? Okay, that'd be pretty much everybody. I saw all the heads nodding, yes. Anyone who's grown up in church at all has spent time under teaching that says, if you want to go to heaven, if you want to be justified with God, here's our list of rules. Here's the stuff you gotta do. And that is a no-win game, because you're never going to reach the point where your conscience is ever going to be settled and you're ever going to know for certain that you're okay with God, because you're constantly keeping score. You're constantly determining whether you've been good enough and whether all your cumulative goodness so far can be wiped out by one bad day. You think you're doing great, everything's going good, I'm really doing good, God probably loves me right now, and then one day you've just had enough of Bruce and you just unload on Bruce. I'm sure this has never happened. No. You just unload on him and you hear stuff coming out of your face that you can't believe a Christian person would ever think or say. I'm just guessing this. Okay, good.
Spot on.
Spot on. Okay, good. And then you have the problem, if you're in that kind of religion, you have the problem of thinking, oh my gosh, did I just destroy my last 2 years of good behavior with my one bad day? And then you start thinking things like, how do I go before God now? I'm no longer sanctified. How do I pray? It interrupts your prayer life with God. It interrupts everything about how you assess your relationship with God, because you've been taught badly that your relationship with God and his love for you is predicated on you and your behavior. And that's wrong. And it does endless amounts of damage. If in fact it is God who chose before the foundation of the world, that's what the Bible says. If in fact it is God who wrote down names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, it's just what the Bible says. If that's true. If Christ came and he died for those particular people, that's just what the Bible says. And if those people received the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit indwells those people, you know, Jesus, in speaking of the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, said to his apostles that he was speaking of the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. So the Bible is very clear that some people receive the Holy Spirit and some don't. The ones who do are the ones that God chose, that the ones that the Son died for. Okay, so if you have the will of the Father since before the foundation of the world, if you have the perfect, complete, redemptive work of Christ done on behalf of those people, and you have the sealing of the Holy Spirit in those particular people, then it was God who instituted it, it was the Son who accomplished it, it is the Holy Spirit who is sustaining it. And like it or not, Bruce, she remained sanctified after all that bad stuff. He gave in. He was like, oh, all right. And if you know that, if you know that, if you know that the finished work of Christ fully perfected and sanctified you, and if you know that he sits at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for you, then in those places where you do become really, really human, because we all do it, that's why I was so sure she did, because we're all like that. You didn't have to testify that quickly, Elizabeth, but yeah, we're all like that. And because we're all like that, we need to recognize that our relationship is not predicated on our behavior, it's predicated on the choice and determination of the Almighty One, on the finished work of the Savior, and on the sealing power of the Holy Spirit. And he did all that for you because he knew going in, that's what you're like. So you're going to need his power to save you because it is out of your hands. You can't possibly do it, but you also can't possibly destroy it. So the writer of Hebrews is then going to deal with the implications of everything I've just said, that it's God who's done it all, and because he's done it all and he's faithful to his word and he's faithful to every promise he's ever made, if you're saved, you're saved eternally. You're in for good if God has chosen you and the Son died for you and you have the Holy Spirit in you. And in those places where you do mess up and you do become human and you do just find the worst part of your personality and decide that you're going to parade that around for a little while, when that happens, you don't lose your salvation. No, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So why do you want to not act up like that? Well, because God really is really good at chastening. Mm-hmm. He really knows how to chasten. The same way that he knows how to bless in ways that we can't possibly conceive of, he knows how to chasten in ways that we can't possibly conceive of. I think the book of Job pretty much testifies to that fact. So, the old covenant, new covenant distinction is vitally, vitally important to get and to understand in order for your entire theology to be proper. As long as you think that you are saved by the finished work of Christ, but you are somehow improved by the law of Moses, you're going to continue to mix and match oil and water. You're going to continue mixing and matching things that are diametrically opposed. And the Bible keeps saying over and over and over again that by the will of God, he took away the first, the old covenant, in order to establish the second. Therefore, we need to make sure that we are preaching the second one, the one that's established. Not the one that's old or fading or gone away. Not the one that Paul says Jesus took to his cross, nailed it to his cross, and took it out of the way. Not the one that Paul says is a covenant of death. Not the one that Paul calls nothing but dead works. We have to make sure that when we're preaching Christ to people, we're preaching him in his glory as altogether lovely and as a genuine Savior. Yeah?
Yes.
By this will, says verse 10, I still haven't gotten to verse 14, have I? Oh, I know. I'll be happy this morning if I get to verse 15. That's my goal now. I have a goal. I feel good about this. By this will, understand what's being said here. By the will of God, we have been sanctified. Hagiazo. Set apart for God's exclusive use. We can no longer be used for any common use. We've been sanctified by the blood of Christ, and it's the will of God that sanctified us through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest in the old system stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those that he set apart for God's exclusive use. Okay, so quick quiz. If he perfected forever those that he set aside for God's exclusive use, what do you have to add to that?
Nothing.
There's just nothing you can add to that. What is God expecting you to add to that?
Nothing.
Nothing. There's nothing you can add to that. Because to whatever degree you can add something to it, to that degree you get some of the glory.
Right.
To that degree you get to say, I did it. But God's not going to share his glory with anybody. And all the glory is going to go to the Son. And every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's a reality, and that is also God's perspective on the relationship. So a smart person would take sides with God, get on the same side as God, and make sure that you're thinking God's thoughts after him and recognize that God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself. He's in the enterprise of glorifying his son. Therefore, salvation is utterly and completely his work, done by him, through him, for him. And we are simply the recipients of an astounding grace. And if that doesn't make you happy, you're dead. That's the kind of stuff that ought to make us just go Pentecostal. Well, not quite. But really close. So now, last week when we hit verse 13, I mentioned that there is some eschatological significance here. I'm just going to briefly tell you what it's about. We're going to move on. But the only reason I'm bringing it up is because there are people on the internet who deal with this. And so I'd like to just solve this real quickly. And maybe there's people in the room who deal with this, not just internet folks. But then I glanced to my right and Cindy went, and so she speaks for all internet people. All the thousands of internet people listening at this moment, you have an advocate in the room. The phrase, Christ sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. When the writer of Hebrews says that, he's not teaching necessarily an eschatological series of events. He's talking about position. He's emphasizing that not only did Christ sit down because the work was finished, unlike all the Old Testament priests who could never sit down. There was no furniture for sitting down anywhere in the temple. In the tabernacle, there was no couch, chair, sofa, no place to sit because the work was never finished. When Christ accomplished the once-for-all sacrifice, he sat down, but not only did he sat at the right hand of God, which is the place of greatest majesty. Do you know what the Latin word for left is? Sinister. Left is considered to be the wrong side or the bad side. Right is considered to be the good side. Remember when Jesus describes sitting on the white throne, and he says the nations are going to be brought before him, and he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. Which side did he put the sheep on? Right. On his right side. Where did he put the goats who fall under his condemnation? On the left side. So there's significance to the fact that he sits at God's right hand. It's not just that he sat down next to God, but that he sat next to God in the place of highest importance and authority. And he will remain there at the right hand of God until the time to return to establish his kingdom. But there are folk who read what we just read out of Hebrews where the language says he waits from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet, and that is used by the post-millennialist crowd. Do you know what I even mean when I say post-millennialist? No. Some of you do, some of you don't. Okay. There are basically three millennial views. Millennium, 1,000 years. Revelation 20 speaks of 1,000 years 6 different times in a row. A period of 1,000 years. And so for the last 2,000 years, theologians and Bible students have argued about whether those 1,000 years are a literal 1,000-year period where Jesus actually reigns on the planet, reestablishes the kingdom that was promised to David, collects the 12 tribes, and he reigns from Jerusalem. Is that a literal thing or is that a spiritual thing? Well, if you believe it's a spiritual 1,000 years, then you are known as an amillennialist. A is the alpha negative that you find in the Greek language. You can put it in front of any word and it turns that word 180 degrees the other direction. We do it still in modern English. If someone has symptoms, we say they're symptomatic. If they have no symptoms, we say they are
asymptomatic.
We've done the same thing. We've just taken the letter A, the alpha, and we put it in front of the word, and we turn the word the other direction. If someone believes in God, they're a theist. If they don't believe in God, they are an atheist. We've done the same thing. We've put the letter A in front of the word, we turn it the opposite direction. So amillennialism means that you don't believe in a literal millennium. You believe in a spiritual millennium that at this point has been 2,000 years long because the kingdom would have started in a spiritual way when Christ was on the cross. Therefore, we're living in the kingdom now. That's amillennialism. If you believe that Jesus is coming back in a literal fashion to establish a kingdom that's going to last for 1,000 years on the planet, that's called pre-millennialism, because you're expecting Christ to return before the 1,000 years. He establishes the kingdom and he rules for 1,000 years. Pre-millennialism. But from basically the Reformation forward, there was also a eschatology known as post-millennialism that posited the notion that the kingdom on earth, the golden age, is going to be established by the church. The church triumphant is going to rule on the planet. And once the world has been Christianized and the governments of the world are established on at least Mosaic principles, so that the whole world is kingdomized, then Christ will return at the end of that golden age. That's post-millennialism. And the reason that that got a hold was that if you think about just historically, you've got the Protestant Reformation, and you've got the Enlightenment, and you've got the growth of knowledge and the printing press, and it looked like the church was just taking off. And it looked like the world was getting better and better and better. And so post-millennialism made sense to that degree, and it kind of fit theologically with what was happening in the world. So it was kind of reading the Bible through the lens of the headlines, which premillennialists now get blamed for. That was a private joke that I enjoyed. Am I alone here? Okay. But then you get into the 20th century, and you have post-millennial thinking going along, and then you have things like World War I. Well, okay, that kind of knocks the post-millennial view in the side of the head. So they kind of regrouped and said, okay, that was an aberration. World War II. Okay, maybe this post-mill thing isn't really working out. So you find fewer post-millennialists these days. But one of the verses they use in order to argue for a post-millennial scheme is what we just read. The idea that Christ sits at the right hand of God until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. So in other words, they posit that it's the church that's going to conquer the enemies, and then Christ is allowed to get up. But if you just read the passage in light of everything else the Bible says, we know that he is the conqueror who returns with the thousands of his saints. You read that out of Jude. He comes back to conquer with a two-edged sword out of his mouth. And so if you know all that, it's just as legitimate to read the passage to say that he sits at the right hand of God, the place of power and authority, waiting until the time to make his enemies a footstool for his feet. He's going to come down and conquer. But I bring all that up just to say this is the way that people will misread a text or misapply a text in order to make it fit their particular hermeneutic or their scheme or their eschatology. The writer of Hebrews is not discussing eschatology. He's discussing the position of authority that Christ has and the ongoing authority he will sit there until the kingdoms of the world are finally under his rule and control. That's what the writer is saying. Did that little excursion into eschatology help at all? Okay, good. Yes, you went with yes. Okay, I feel better. Hey, guess what? We're at verse 15. I feel good. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying this, verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. And he then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Those are two quotes. Are you familiar with those quotes? Do you know where the quotes come from? Because he's making a continuous argument here through the course of this entire letter. And you have to understand the growth and development of the argument. Back in chapter 8 of this letter, he quoted the promise of the new covenant from Jeremiah 31. It is, what you find in Hebrews 8, is the longest verbatim quote from the Old Testament that you find anywhere in the New Testament. And so the writer of Hebrews quoted a long piece of Jeremiah 31 that is the promise of the new covenant. So he has already established that the new covenant belongs to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the very people he's writing to. the Hebrews. They are the people who have been promised this covenant. But they are also the people who are sacrificing animals and who have the tabernacle and who have the priesthood and who are under the old covenant. So he goes back and repeats, this is the covenant that I will make with them. Who? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind I will write them. We really emphasized these things back in chapter 8, so I'll only just touch on them here. But the contrast here has to do with the tablets of stone, which are called the tables of the covenant, on which were written the Ten Commandments, which are called the words of the covenant, which are placed inside a golden box that's called the Ark of the Covenant. God's trying to tell you something here. That all has to do with the covenant, the old covenant. And that covenant never saved, and it never redeemed, and it never perfected anybody. But the law was good, and the law was right, and the law's in a gold box, and the Ten Commandments stand. But nobody ever did it. Nobody was ever redeemed by it. Nobody was ever saved by it. So God says, I'm going to make a new covenant, a different covenant, a qualitatively better covenant. And I'm going to make it with the same people that were under the old covenant. And here's what I'm going to do. Instead of giving them external rules written on tablets of stone with the very finger of God, instead of giving them those external rules, I'm going to write my rules on their inward parts, on their heart, and on their mind. Now, once that's been established, you no longer need the tablets of stone. You no longer need the Ark of the Covenant. You no longer need the trappings of that covenant. You don't need that priesthood, which is why the writer of Hebrews already told us that where there's a change of priesthood, there's a change of covenant. He just keeps saying it over and over again, the same argument over and over again. It's a once-for-all change. Once Christ died and the new covenant went into effect, there's no more use and no more purpose to the priesthood, to the Ark of the Covenant, to the temple worship, to the sacrifices, because it's been done once for all. So here's his conclusion. Listen to what he says. Because God said that he's going to write his laws on their heart and on their mind, and then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I remember no more. Verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, sins and lawless deeds, there's no longer any sacrifice for sins. Such great news. You don't need any more sacrifice for sins. Why aren't we out back killing cattle right now?
You don't need a sacrifice for sins?
Don't need a sacrifice for sins. No. Anybody here twisted the head off a dove lately? Anybody who's not Ozzy Osbourne? Has anybody? Oh, no. I made an Ozzy reference on a Sunday morning. Why have you not had to split open an animal lately? This past Passover, or the one that's coming up early this year, end of March. Homecoming weekend is end of March. Anybody here planning to take a lamb into your house for 3 days and then slicing its neck open on the Passover? Anybody got that planned? No.
We're tithing.
Tithing the same way. We don't teach tithing in this church at all, because that's old covenant. We're not under the old covenant. So the writer of Hebrews says, the finished work of Christ, once for all perfecting those that he sanctified, has been promised ever since Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31 already said that in the new covenant, God was going to write his laws on their mind and their heart, and then he was going to forgive their sin utterly. Now, this is really good news for you and me. It's really good news for us, but as we're busy celebrating it as 21st century Christians, never forget what the original context says. Because the original context says that that covenant was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And God said he's going to forgive their sins. And whenever you read any theology that says God is done with Israel and has replaced Israel with the church in his own economy, They're ignoring exactly these kinds of statements where God said back in Jeremiah, it's repeated in a book by a Hebrew writing to Hebrews who reassures them yet again that that covenant is good, the covenant was promised, the covenant was established in Christ, and therefore God has forgiven all those sins that people try to still impose on Israel as the reason for God to give them up. Whenever you hear anybody say, God's done with Israel, he's replaced Israel with the church, they always say, because Israel broke the law. That's why God gave them up. Except that all of Israel's prophets throughout the Old Testament speak with one voice. And they all say that God is going to punish Israel and redeem Israel. And the promise in Jeremiah 31 is that God is going to do that by making a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's picked up yet again in Hebrews 8, spoken verbatim, still for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And now here the writer of Hebrews emphasizes it, that God is going to take their sins and their lawless deeds and remember them no more. So why, I ask, with increasing volume in my voice, why is the Church of Jesus Christ continuing to attempt to impose Israel's sinfulness back on them when God himself said he paid for it? And does your theology and your eschatology allow for God to do what he just said right there?
Because they weren't taught right.
Because they weren't taught right is the best answer. Because they failed to make the old covenant, new covenant distinctions. And because tradition, according to Jesus, will make the word of God of no effect. And we love our traditions.
And who is, from our perspective, in this time, who is Israel? How do we view who Israel is?
Israel's Israel, and we, unfortunately...
Is it the nation of it?
It's the descendants of the original 12 tribes, absolutely. Now, even though they have lost their sense of who they are, even though they have been intermingled among all the nations of the Gentiles, the Hebrew prophets all admit that and say that God will call them from all the places where I have scattered them.
So it's not the country of Israel necessarily.
It's not the country of Israel.
Even though there's a land promise associated.
There is a land promise associated with it. But the land promise originally promised to Abraham is so much larger than the sliver of land that we now call Israel in the Middle East.
Right.
It goes all the way out to the Euphrates River. It encroaches all the way into Iraq and down into Egypt. It's a large area that God has promised to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they've never owned that. So was God lying?
No, it's yet to come.
It's yet to come. It has to be. God has promised them a kingdom that will be established, that will never be uprooted, and the nations of the Gentiles will flow to Jerusalem. It's never happened. Was God lying, or has it never happened? Well, the Bible gives you 1,000 years during which time Christ is going to reign from Jerusalem and establish Israel. All the promises that are unfulfilled, that need to be fulfilled, can be fulfilled in what's known as the millennium. So that's what I expect, but only because the Bible says it. Any other conclusion is based on extra-biblical or sub-biblical tradition and hermeneutic systems. But if you just read the Bible and let it say what it says, that's where you end up. I had lunch this week with a fella, very interesting guy, who I hope someday will show up here. So I'm not going to call his name or tell you how I met him, because he's a relative of one of the folks here. He, because of his religious background, got fed up with church, left church, done. But then after years of being away from the church, went through a series of circumstances where God, who knows how to chastened him, put him through things you don't want to go through. And at the end of it, he sat down and decided not only to read the Bible, but to type it out. There's commitment. And he obsessively sat down and read and typed out the Bible. He said that way, if he had to type it, he had to know and see every word that was in there. He came away from that experience with God as sovereign, everything we believe about God's sovereign election. And when I talked to him about it, he said, well, it's in there. It's just all in there. It's just in there. If you just read it, it's in there. And he came away premillennial just because he read it. And he didn't have anybody imposing a system on him or imposing a tradition on him. He just read it. And if you just read the Bible, you come away sovereign grace premillennial, because that's what the Bible says. Russ, you had your hand up.
Oh, I just wanted to make a statement. So a good percentage of that oil over there really belongs to Israel?
Yeah, I would argue that it does. Yeah. But that's a political argument. Yeah. And, you know, the world has been doing politics for a long time. Christ, when he comes back, is not going to establish a democracy. He's coming back to establish a monarchy. And he's going to rule and he's going to reign. And when the king that's reigning is the kind of king who can feed thousands of people with a couple loaves and a couple fish, mm-hmm. I expect oil isn't going to be a big problem. All right, let's try to wrap this up. Where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. The word forgiveness is in that verse. I love the word forgiveness. Last week, we engaged in a little experiment that I enjoyed so much, we're going to do it again this week. Here's your opportunity to get as depraved as you've ever been. You grinned far too quickly at that, Jamie.
I know you too well.
Ah, that's what it is. He knows me well. I want you to just take a moment and think about the worst thing you've ever done. That wasn't hard, was it, Shane? It just... Oh, there's so many choices. There's options. I see. I mean the thing that when you're alone at night in bed in the dark, if you think of it, you can't go back to sleep because you're embarrassed to be in the same room with you because you've realized that you did that thing. Think of the thing that you've done that you are convinced separated you utterly and completely from your fellowship with God, that if God did react to you based on what you did, that was the moment when he gave up on you. Think about the worst thing you've ever done, the most depraved, wretched, God-hating, vile, sinful thing you've ever done.
Now, a Pharisee would have a hard time with that question.
Yeah, but you shouldn't.
I know.
You got it?
Got it.
Have you thought of it? You got a hold of it? You're forgiven. Whatever that was, it's under the blood. He forgave you for it. And everything else, all the other minor offenses that aren't as bad as that one, everything else that you've done, you're forgiven. It's over. It's accomplished. That's why he can speak in the terminology of redemption, full redemption, complete accomplishment. That's why when he hung on the cross, he could say, it is finished. And he meant finished when he said it. I know I've talked about this. This will be one of my repetitive moments. But there will be somebody in the room who says, oh, I never heard that before. Tetelestai is the Greek word that is translated, it is finished. It's a single Greek word. But it's translated with the phrase, it is finished. And the King James translated it, it is finished, and that translation has just kind of carried through our other English translations. But since the King James was translated, 1611, we have found a great many more Greek documents. And the original translation teams of the, like, 1611, the original translation teams dealt with large classical Greek documents for the most part. But since then, translators have had time to look at just day-to-day material. Letters, banknotes, court records, stuff like that, to find out how words were used in common parlance. And that's one of the reasons that when you read newer translations, you'll find some different wordings than you find in the King James, because we have an expanded concept now of how the language was used. And they discovered that the word tetelestai appeared in banknotes once a debt was paid. So if you borrowed money, once you paid it off, they would write on your debt, tetelestai. Well, that's interesting. It was also a word that was stamped on the charge of a criminal after he had paid his debt to society. So if you were in prison for something, once it was time to be released, they would stamp across your charge, tetelestai. Now, Jesus knows all that. So when he's on the cross and he decides that this is the word he's going to say, he knows that he's not just saying it's finished, because it is. And he's not just saying it's accomplished, and it is, because you read right in that text that he, knowing that all things were accomplished, said these things. So he accomplished everything he came to accomplish. But when he said tetelestai, anybody who heard that understood what it meant. It meant the debt is paid and the prisoners go free. And that's much bigger than just it's finished. Now, if that's true of you, then whatever your debt was to God, it's paid. And whatever was binding you, whatever was holding you in your guilt, whatever legal standard was on your conscience and weighing you down on your shoulders, whatever it was that you just couldn't get past, you just couldn't get over, that debt is paid and you're free of it. And that's good, 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 good news.
Yes, it is.
The once-for-all finished sacrifice of Christ has the ongoing, nonstop, continuous out into eternity effect of completely and utterly establishing you before God, so that when you stand before God, he's not even going to bring up that thing that you thought about a few minutes ago. It's not even coming up. As terrible as it was for you, he's not bringing it up. Because when he looks at you, he sees his son. And because your sinfulness was placed on the son, he already punished the son for the sinfulness. That's taken care of. No more sinfulness problem. But then his righteousness is placed on you, and he looks at you as perfected forever. Do you understand how gospel-y this gospel is that we gospelize? How good this good news is that we have the great pleasure to preach? This is what frees people. This is what frees people in their conscience and in their mind. This is what lets people, when they're at their worst state, when they do everything that I picked on Cindy for 45 minutes ago, when they do that and they feel like, I can't go talk to God now, I've just completely messed up, that's the moment, when you're at your worst, that he's standing there like a loving father saying, come talk to me. I already took care of that. I already paid for that. I knew you were going to be like that. That's why I sent my son to pay for you. Here's another one of my repetitive moments, then we'll call it a morning. My kids figured out when they were really young that if they had done something wrong, the worst thing they could do was run from dad. Really bad move. Because dad's bigger, his legs are longer, he will catch you. Shutting the door, even locking the door, doesn't matter. Dad has keys, dad's coming in. No matter what, there's no escaping dad. But I think it was Megan who figured it out first. That when she was in trouble, she would come and wrap herself around my leg. Which does two things. First, when she's that close, you can't get a real good swing. But more importantly, when you got this little brown-haired, blue-eyed beauty clinging to your legs, staring up at you. I'm sorry, Daddy. Oh, come here, you. Love you so much. So I started calling that press close, because that was such an example for me. When she would do it, I would think, that's what I need to do with God. When I really know I've offended him, when I really know I've upset him, when I know I'm really sinful and depraved, I can either run away and he's bigger than me and he's going to catch me and there's nowhere to hide. And then whom the Lord loves, he's going to chasten. And the chastening won't be pleasant and it won't be fun. Or press close. And I I run to God now. I do what Paul says. Come boldly to the throne of grace, crying, Abba, Father. I go running toward him and say, I'm wrong. I couldn't be more wrong. I have sinned and I'm sorry. And every single time I do that, I find peace, the kind of peace that passes understanding. I find forgiveness. And I realize once again that my loving Father has already provided a sacrifice for that sin, the once for all sacrifice of Christ. And I don't have to do anything to pay for it. It's been paid for and I'm forgiven and I'm at peace with God again. And so let me close this morning by telling you, admonishing you, run to Christ. Run to him. That's where forgiveness is. That's where peace is. And if you're in him and he's in you, then everything you are and everything you've done has been paid for, and you are genuinely forgiven.
Yes.
And it doesn't get better than that. So press close. Go pray to God in your worst times, not just your best times. And have faith in the finished work of Christ, which, by the way, will be the theme of chapter 11 of Hebrews, classically known as the Heroes of Faith passage. He's going to start now telling us, advocating that knowing that the work is finished, now our job, our response, is have faith. Have faith in the finished work of Christ, who is the author and finisher of faith. We'll get to all that. But next week, we'll have to get to the negative side of there is no more sacrifice for sin. We'll deal with that next week.
We thank you for joining us for this Salvation by Grace message. For more information, please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.